I'm turning today to the Gospel of John, chapter 12 and verse 12. The Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees. And our title this morning is Seven Voices About Calvary, or About Messiah. Now, as we come to this next portion of the 12th chapter of John's Gospel, we look at the verses, naturally, in order to determine the theme. That's our first step, especially with the Gospel of John. The way the Apostle John works, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, appears to be to follow themes. There's not a single section in John's Gospel, whether it be half a chapter or third of a chapter, there's not a single run of verses or portions that does not have an identifiable theme, a principle that runs through it, which all the verses contribute to or serve. So naturally, well, we found it in the first part of the chapter. We were looking at the supper at Bethany of Martha and Lazarus and Mary in honour of the Saviour. And it's not just a narrative of something that happened, but we look at the principle that the Apostle John particularly emphasises or brings out of that. And as we look, we surely find it. It's always discernible. And as we come to this passage, really running from verses 12 down to verse 30, 31, there is a theme in the verses. And you look. Well, there are a number of subjects. There are a number of individual topics. There are a number of issues and events mentioned. What do they have in common? What is there that unites them? And at first, one may be thrown, confused, because there doesn't seem to be a uniting factor running through the verses. And as you look, this is the way to approach the Gospel of John. Suddenly it dawns upon you, the uniting factor in these verses is just a little different, but it's there and it's unmistakable. The uniting factor is that in most of the verses, the Apostle John is tracking the statements or views or reactions of seven different parties to Christ. Of course, those parties include Christ himself and God the Father. But there are seven views, utterances, attitudes, statements of different groups listed throughout the passage. There's the voice of the people, first of all. Then there's the voice of prophecy. That's why I call them the seven voices. And then there's the voice of the witnesses to the resurrection, or the raising, rather, of Lazarus. And then there is the voice of the enemies, the hostile voices of the Pharisees, the chief priests. And then there's the voice of the Gentiles even comes in. And then there's the voice of Christ speaking of his own death. And then there's the voice of God, the Father, from heaven, authenticating. So it is a passage of seven contributors and seven voices. That's the theme. And once you see it, it's obvious. It dominates. It's the structure of all the verses that follow. So it's our privilege to look at those seven voices this morning. Seven voices or views of Messiah, if you like. And we begin with the voice of the people, the first voice. And it's there in verse 12 of chapter 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. They were, of course, taking that from Psalm 118. This is the preparation for the Passover. This is the psalm that dominated the Passover, that was repeated and sung. Hosanna! It's not just an exclamation of praise. The Hebrew word translated there, Hosanna, literally means save now. And you can translate it that way. Save now. Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Of course, it commemorated this feast and it remembered the deliverance of the people centuries before from slavery in Egypt. So their minds were very much on liberation from slavery. And they believed, wrongly, the people, rightly they believed that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. They'd come to believe that, but wrongly they believed that the work of Messiah would be to give them another deliverance. Just as they were delivered from slavery in Egypt so many years before, now they would be delivered from Roman occupation. And Messiah would surely do that. He would be an earthly political Messiah. We often refer to that. They were right in identifying him as Messiah, but they were wrong in thinking his purpose was merely political. And they hadn't been listening properly to him. They'd been amazed at his preaching. Never a man spake like this man. They were astonished at his utterances, but he was calling them to repentance and to spiritual change and announcing himself as their spiritual Messiah. And they looked upon him, especially when they saw the astonishing miracles, the vast number of them, the nature of the healings, and even the raising of the dead, the raising of Lazarus. They saw him surely as the Messiah. So now he's coming to Jerusalem against all expectations. The authorities thought he would never return. The people have been in the temple previous, just 2 months before, saying to each other, "Is it right? Is that true? What we've been led to believe, he won't now return." Now they've heard he is returning to Jerusalem because he's chosen the moment that he would allow himself to be arrested, crucified, slain. He comes on his own determination for his voluntary death in order to die to make an atonement for all who would be saved. He wasn't taken when they wanted to take him, but when he chose. And now they take branches of palm trees and they proclaim him and they cry out for him. So the people give voice, first of all. This is surely our Messiah. They may have the objective wrong, but that is the first testimony that the ordinary people who came from the towns, cities, and countries around, the Jews who flocked to Jerusalem to Passover, and the Jerusalemites join them. They march out to them and join with them. A vast throng are saying publicly, he honors all the signs of Messiah. He fulfills all the requirements. He has the power. He has the character. He is perfect. He never fails. He is surely our Messiah. It is a tremendous testimony. Attestation of him. Authentication of him as the Son of God qualified to be our Redeemer. Yes, their understanding of exactly what he would do was earthly and carnal and wrong and out of line with all they should have known. But their recognition of him was right and powerful. So we read of how they took the branches of palm trees. And I'll turn back to Matthew's gospel in a moment. But I want to go on to the second voice. And it's there in verse 14. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, and this is from Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, quoted, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, the king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." These things understood not his disciples. The disciples are going to be the only ones who are silent for the purpose of these seven voices. The voice of the people speaks first. Now it's the voice of prophecy. Second, he fulfills the prophecies and he comes to Jerusalem riding on that beast humbly. And if I can turn back to Matthew 21, where you read more fully, I'll read all the verses, the early part of the chapter. And this is the Matthew recording the same event, the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them," Matthew puts the arrangement of the animal before the entry into Jerusalem. It's necessary for him to give the background. Verse 2 of Matthew 21, "saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me." Two animals, but the Lord uses only one of them. "And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. From Psalm 118 and elsewhere, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Save now, Lord." He would. They thought from the Romans, but he was going to save from eternal woe and loss. And when he was come into Jerusalem, but I turn back to John chapter 12. So there's the voice of the people. There's the voice of prophecy as Christ rides on that animal. Not a war animal, not a charger, not a war horse, but an animal of peacetime and peace, a lowly beast, a donkey. And he rides in as the one who will suffer humiliation and make an atoning death for the sins of all who would be saved. Zechariah went on to say also, "In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David for sin and for uncleanness." If the disciples had only remembered or known the Zechariah scripture, they would have said, "He is fulfilling prophecy. He is taking upon himself the mantle of Messiah as prophesied. This is the great moment of which he's spoken. This is what Zechariah spoke of, when a fountain would be opened in Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Christ fulfills the prophet's words, and so, in a sense, he proclaims himself by that act to be the Messiah. And prophecy speaks. He accepts the mantle of prophecy, the mantle of Redeemer. But now thirdly, if we go on to verse 17 of John 12, you see the third voice, the voice of witnesses. And I mentioned this almost in passing, but it was very significant. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave, many of them had been doubters. They were members of the Sanhedrin Council, leading Jews. Many of them had been there, close up. Some had even assisted in removing the grave clothes from Lazarus after he was risen. And they were so full of this. And our King James Version puts it this way at the end of verse 17, bear record. But I can tell you that the Greek goes a little further than that. Translation is perfectly good, but the Greek is better rendered rather like this. Went on bearing record. Repeatedly proclaimed. It goes on. It's continuous in the Greek, in the tense of the Greek. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, went on telling people. They couldn't keep quiet about it. And the result of their doing so is in verse 18. For this cause, the people also met him. What does that mean? Well, there's one great crowd is coming down from Bethany on the Jericho road, and they know that Christ is going to be there. They know about the raising of Lazarus. Witnesses have gone into the city, and now the Jerusalemites have come out to join the procession for the triumphal entry. For this cause, the people, we may insert, of Jerusalem. That's not what the text says, but that's what it means. The people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. So you see, the witnesses, many of them doubters previously, had gone round Jerusalem repeating this over and over again. The raising of Lazarus. So there's the voice of the witnesses bringing out the Jerusalemites. I might just turn back to Matthew 21 because it tells us some things that John passes over. There's no contradiction between the Gospels, but John knows when he writes his Gospel that people are familiar with the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke. They know the events, so he only selects those that are important to his particular narrative. He's not denying them. So I read from Matthew chapter 21 and verse 12. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. That's the second time he cleared the temple. We read elsewhere that he did this very early on in his ministry. One of the opening features of his ministry. Now he repeats it at the end of his ministry. Verse 13, and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And in verse 14 of Matthew 21, another gem. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. So this is after the triumphal entry. One of the first things he does, either on that day or the following day, and we picked up the trail here in Matthew 21, 13, he heals people in the temple, blind people and lame people. And verse 15, instead of being delighted, when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. And we go back to John chapter 12, and it brings us to the fourth voice, the voice of opponents, there in verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. Behold, the world is gone after him. So now is the voice of his enemies, the voice of opponents. And their voice is very important. They're against him. They hate him. They don't believe he's the Messiah. But look carefully. What they say and how they act shows their endorsement of him unwittingly. Nevertheless, they endorse him as Messiah. They say effectively, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, so obviously fulfills the prophecies. It just so happens that he does, but we don't believe he is the Messiah, they say. This Jesus of Nazareth has such power. Nobody can do these things. For 400 years, we as a nation have seen no prophet performing miracles. And now he exceeds them all in numbers of miracles, in significance of miracles, in raising the dead. These signs are invincible. We cannot disqualify them. We cannot say that they're fraudulent. We've looked so closely, we don't understand it, but we don't believe in him. Their prejudice was so great, and they hated him. But you see, unwittingly, they say, he is so authentic, he is so qualified, he has so swept the minds of the people to his side. They're all going after him. The only remedy we have is his execution. We've got to seize him and take him and kill him. But unwittingly, they are affirming all his authenticity. The Pharisees, and you can be sure the chief priests also, therefore said among themselves, they're in different factions, different parties. We've seen it before. They've consulted together. They've determined now that at last they've got to get on with it and have him arrested and have him executed. But they haven't managed it. Some of them have evidently said, all in good time, all in good time. We'll wait for the right moment. And the others are now saying, well, you've waited and you've waited, and look, our situation has got worse. He's now swept everybody into his camp. Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. They're saying this to each other. Our counsel that we've settled on up till now has not worked. It's been unsuccessful. Behold, the world is gone after him. By the world, I think they primarily mean all the people of the Jews. That's all. But as it happens, they mean more than they realize. Because in the very next verse, we're going to see how the foreigners are going after Christ too. But I won't mention that for the moment. It's the Pharisees endorse him. Unwittingly, perhaps. But they endorse his power and his hold over the people and his fulfillment of all the messianic signs. But they hate him. And they hate him because he's against them. And they hate him because they can see that their entire order is going to collapse and their privileges. And they hate him because he calls for repentance and cleansing of heart. And they were hypocrites and they didn't want that message. But there is forth even the voice of his opponents, really, when you read between the lines, endorses him and authenticates him. And then in verse 20, the fifth voice, the voice of the Gentiles. It's only briefly put by the Apostle John, but it's unmistakable. And there were certain Greeks. This isn't talking about Greek-speaking Jews or Hellenists. It's talking about Greeks that came up to worship at the feast. Proselytes, Greeks, a party of them, tired of polytheism, seeing through Greek polytheism. turning to the one true and living God, admiring the God of the Hebrews, reading for themselves the Old Testament scriptures, saying perhaps, and I speculate now, saying perhaps, yes, we've come to believe in the God of Israel, the God of the Hebrews. We want to worship as they do. But what is this about a Messiah, about a suffering servant, about one who would come, who would redeem, through whom all the foreign nations would also be blessed? That's us. What is this about? And they say Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the expected one. We long to see him and to hear him and to know of him. So here's a voice. What a contrast from the enemies, the opponents, the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, the Greeks who come. We would see Jesus. So their voice is recording. They find him authentic. All that they hear, they want him, and they want to hear of him. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip didn't know what to do. He didn't expect foreigners. He wasn't in favor of foreigners. He didn't yet understand. So he tells Andrew. And Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. The disciples didn't understand what Jesus was doing, riding into the city on a beast. They didn't grasp the fulfillment of prophecy. They didn't know how to handle these Greeks who came inquiring. And Christ gives a message for the Greeks and for the Jews. His reply is for them all. Tell them, he says, and tell everyone this, that I have come to suffer and to die on a cross. That's effectively the message to be a saviour. And it brings us to verse 23, the voice of Christ. It's the sixth voice, the voice of Christ. And Jesus answered them saying, the hour is come, that mysterious hour that we've been reading about. Previously they've tried to arrest him and take him. They were determined to do it and they could not do it because his hour was not yet come. It was going to be done when Christ said it would be done, not when they wanted to do it. And somehow, by an act of divine power, he would pass through the midst of them, and they couldn't touch him. But now, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. 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 Revealed as glorious. Shown to be the one to be worshipped. Shown to be the one to be admired and esteemed. That's what it means. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Glorified to the eye of faith in his death. When we look at the death of Christ, we see it as something glorious. The playwright who has no light and understanding writes a play about Christ, and he makes it a kind of comic tragedy. The one who was a superstar, and it all comes to nothing on Calvary's cross with his death. But when you look at Calvary's cross with the eye of faith, and you understand the scriptures, it glorifies him. What did he do on Calvary's cross? What no one else in history could ever have done. He took upon himself, or God the Father laid upon him, the guilt and the sin of all who would be saved. And he punished him with an eternal quantity of punishment. And he purged away our sin and bore it and paid the price for us, the greatest price that ever could be paid. And he survived. He suffered it as a man. He survived it as God. His Godhead sustained his manhood. And he suffered it all and drank the cup fully. What a glorious thing. What a godlike thing. Only God could do it. Only the love of God could do it. And the kindness of God. It reveals the attributes of God. His eternity. His love. His holiness. Because it was vital. Sin should be punished. In order that people could be cleansed and go to heaven. The eye of faith sees Calvary, and it sees something that only the God-man could do. It is so glorious. But when he was raised from the dead, then everyone should have seen his glory. He has risen from the dead. He's reassumed his life and his Godhead, and then he ascends. And all the attributes of God are there revealed. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified, seen to be glorious and godlike and divine on Calvary and in the resurrection. Verse 24, the voice of Christ goes on, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. If the seed is not buried in the ground, executed, if you like, done away with, then it dies forever. But if it's buried, if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. What a picture of his purpose, the purpose of his coming. I must die in order to save, to atone, to rise again. And then he speaks of his followers, verse 25, of us. You could say that in a measure, verse 25 applies to him still. But it chiefly applies to his followers. If any man, the gospel call, if any individual, man or woman, if any individual serve me, let him follow me. Serve is defined. Serve means obey. Serve means reverence. Serve means live for him and worship him. But it's not enough to serve him. If any man serve me, let him follow me into the mission of redemption. Christ is going to Calvary to make an atonement, to die for sinners, to purchase souls, to save them. Follow him in that task. We cannot go to Calvary, but we can proclaim him. We follow him in the task of the mission of redemption. If any man serve me, let him follow me. If you don't live for Christ, this is almost a definition of a Christian. Have we repented? Have we yielded our lives to him? Have we really been converted? If we have, we won't only be worshippers, we'll be followers. Our lives will be for him, to represent him, to speak for him, to spread his name, to serve him. If any man serve me, let him follow me and follow him to glory. Where I am, there shall also my servant be. It's coupled with a promise. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour in eternal glory. And then Christ says, I wish we could pause with these words, but I want to cover the seven voices to show the summary of the passage. Verse 27, now is my soul troubled. Please don't ask me, what does he mean by the soul? Is it possible that his soul can be troubled without the rest of his being troubled? Don't worry about that, dear friends. Now is my soul troubled means now am I troubled, fully and completely. He was deeply troubled. He was facing Calvary. He knows what he's going to go through. He's deeply troubled because he can see what even the redeemed will have to suffer if he does not go to Calvary. And he's troubled for them. He must go through with this. His soul is troubled because it's going to be a terrible ordeal. We are tempted to say, of course, he is troubled in his manhood. The human part of him shrinks with horror at Calvary. Yes, but dear friends, that's not enough. Even the divine nature shrank from Calvary. Not just the human nature, all of Christ, even the divine nature shrank from Calvary. How? How would the divine nature be frightened of physical sufferings and pains? Well, because the divine nature had to be clothed with the guilt of our sin. He had to wear the stinking clothing of our guilt and sin in order to perish on our behalf. So offensive to his great purity and holiness, to be made like us, to suffer for us. He never was a sinner, but he took our guilt. Now is my soul troubled. The anguish of Christ, beyond human language to describe. And what shall I say, verse 27, the double question, Father, save me from this hour, shall I say that? No, he says, for this cause came I unto this hour. And he yielded entirely to Calvary for us. And his simple prayer, verse 28, is, Father, glorify thy name. Show the holiness of the Father. Calvary must be enacted. Show the love and mercy of the Godhead and of the Saviour in particular, that he would ever come and die for us. Show the power of the Saviour as he would hang on Calvary for 6 hours and defeat Satan and make a new kingdom, an eternal kingdom, possible. Show the eternity of Christ. He would rise from the dead. Show the faithfulness of Christ and of God. How far he would go to redeem those upon whom he had set his love. Show all the attributes of God show him glorious. Father, glorify thy name. And the seventh voice, the final voice in verse 28, the voice of the Father, then came there a voice from heaven. It's the climax of voices saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. It glorified it, of course, through the fulfillment of prophecy, through the miracles, through the character and the preaching of Christ, through the raising of Lazarus, and now the voice from heaven. The disciples heard it. How do we know the disciples heard it? Well, because the people who only thought it thundered, or that it must be an angel, who couldn't make out the words, were the people that stood by. They're the non-disciples. Verse 29, the people, therefore, that stood by, that little phrase excludes the disciples. It was for the disciples. It was to strengthen them and help them through. They heard the voice of the Father. Three of them had heard it before at the Transfiguration. Now they all heard it. And the people that stood by, they heard a voice from heaven, but they couldn't make out what it said. To some it thundered, to others it was the voice of an angel. And verse 30, Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes, the disciples primarily. Now is the judgment of this world. Our time is up, dear friends. Seven voices all authenticate Messiah. And John presents it to us as he goes to Calvary in the next days and hours. Seven voices attest to the messianic character of Christ, including his own voice and that of God the Father. And now he moves into the days immediately before Calvary. May God bless the passage to our hearts. Let's sing hymn number 440. Hymn number 440.